This message is provided by Bridgeway Community Church. Thanks for tuning in.
It is the greatest day in all of human history. We celebrate today that death is defeated, that Jesus is alive, that the tomb is empty. Can I get an amen this morning? Oh, thank you for that. So good, so good. I shouldn't have had that second cup of coffee. I'm just really excited to be here, and especially if you are new or visiting with us, I want to just really thank you for being here today, making Bridgeway your church home on this Easter. I just want to say, and I honestly mean this, if there's anything that we can do to help you connect and grow in your faith, that's why we exist. Our mission here is to turn spiritually hungry people into fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. It's been a great weekend. In fact, I hope you are here with us throughout it. We've had just an incredible time reflecting on, first of all, the death of Jesus on Good Friday. And then yesterday, man, a little rain didn't keep anybody away. We had a huge community breakfast. Hopefully you enjoyed some pancakes here with us. And then the Easter egg hunt. I feel like somebody at some point has to enter this, like, in the Guinness Book of World Records. We had to move it inside because of the rain, but there were 4,000 eggs here in the church, and Nancy Dalton, who organized, did an amazing job with that, said that fastest she's ever seen it done, new record, 4 minutes to pick up all those eggs. So, yeah, can you put your hands together? Let's just thank all those volunteers. So, so great. What an amazing weekend. You know, I want to talk today, though, about the resurrection, and I get it. You're here this morning, and some of you, you hear this idea of resurrection, a dead man coming back to life, and you think, yeah, right. In fact, science has a term for this. They call the resurrection metaphysically impossible. Like, it just couldn't happen. It has to do with this relationship between mind and matter, and when you destroy matter, you can't recreate it. And so some people come to the Easter story, and they think, impossible, Pastor. In fact, some people just think, well, the Easter story is It's a great fable. It's an allegory. Some people think, oh, it's so cute. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And miss the opportunity for what this actually means. While this is hard to believe, it's not impossible. In fact, there are a lot of things that are hard to believe. I mean, I can't get my mind around what some people believe. Some people believe in teleportation. Others believe in a parallel universe. I can't quite get my mind to make that make sense. There's a huge fascination nowadays with UFOs and alien existence and Bigfoot, right? I mean, think about it. There's all kinds of things that are hard to believe. I mean, government efficiency, a balanced budget, right? Like, there's those sort of things. Think about this. This one kind of hits home, right? Like, think a year ago today what you thought the Lions were capable of, right? I mean, they just blew it out of the water. I mean, amazing. It's incredible. In fact, I love how we think we know something until someone sort of transcends what we can possibly believe. I was doing some reading, and I came across this guy. His name is Alexei Novikov. Look at this dude. I mean, he is just beast mode. You paint him green, he is the Incredible Hulk. Like, no getting around it. He holds the world record for this lift. It's known as the deadlift. Get this, he's lifted 1,185 pounds. Now, I've got some friends from CrossFit in the room. You're looking at these plates saying, can we get these at the gym? Like, these are awesome. This is a non-standard lift. It's an 18-inch lift. Still pretty impressive, if you ask me. If we were just hanging out together, like maybe we were in the square having a donut after the service, and I would ask you, do you think it's possible to lift 1,185 pounds? You would say, no way, Pastor. Or maybe you'd say, metaphysically impossible. You think that's crazy? I want to introduce you to this guy. His name is Tom Boyle. He looks like he's on a bowling league. You paint him green, and he looks more like the Jolly Green Giant. But he did something even more incredible. He watched helplessly as a car came around the corner and ran over an 18-year-old boy on his bicycle. And without thinking much about it, he rushed into the scene, didn't do any warm-up reps, kind of loosened, he didn't loosen up or anything. He literally grabbed the front end of this Camaro and lifted it up off the ground. It was shocking. It was so shocking, he had to yell at the driver to come and pull the boy out, because he's lifting the car up. He needs someone else to pull the boy out. And it's amazing, this boy, and it happened in Tucson, lived. Now, what's even more amazing is, what if I told you that that Camaro didn't weigh 1,185 pounds? It weighs 3,700 pounds. Metaphysically impossible. Science actually has a way of categorizing these really crazy superhuman acts where someone can kind of break through what's thought to be sort of this mind over matter, the ability to kind of transcend fatigue and limits that we think are out there. And if you see that a human can do the impossible, what do you think God is capable of doing? And I want to be really clear this morning, the resurrection isn't some sort of superhuman strength. The resurrection is a divine act of God. And if I haven't convinced you yet, if you're still here this morning saying, I don't really believe, Pastor, well, I want to actually encourage you, because you would find yourself in really good company. In fact, on the very first Easter, as Justin said, it was early in the morning, and Mary Magdalene and a few of the other disciples show up for the first Easter, and none of them were expecting a resurrection as well. And I want to show you the moment when the impossible becomes truth. And it becomes truth for the realist, for the skeptic, and for anyone trapped in fear. If you've got a Bible this morning, I'm going to be in John chapter 20. All the words are going to be on the screen for you as well. This is the moment, of course, on the third day. It would have been the first day of the week for them, Sunday morning. And as Justin said, very early. It might have been 6 a.m. It's probably still kind of dark. And the last time they had seen Jesus was, well, in his worst possible moment, on the cross. He had been beaten. He had been flogged. He was a man of great sorrow and suffering. They watched him get nailed to the cross, nails placed right into his wrist and into his feet. I mean, make no doubt about it, they saw the death of Jesus. And they saw him buried in this tomb. And they're coming now on this day, and I want you to see what happens in the discovery. It's John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Now, just pause here for a moment, and I want you to think about this scene. I mean, Mary shows up, and she thinks someone has stolen the body. She thinks that there's been a grave robbery. Now, she's not too far off, because that was actually very common in that day. That's why they actually placed a guard by the tomb. And oftentimes people would go, they would plunder a grave because a body could be buried with valuables and treasures. And sometimes just they would just do that. And so she's not wrong in thinking, oh, body snatchers. And she goes running to meet two other disciples, Simon Peter, who you'll also learn this morning, he had another name, Cephas. He's the man with too many first names, if you ask me. And this other disciple, the one Jesus loved. Now, I got to kind of tell you, this is sort of code language in the book of John, because it's the author referring to himself. He's the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And so it's Simon Peter and it's John, the author of this text. But I want to just go back to Mary for just a moment, because if you're skeptical about the resurrection, then I can assume you're already also skeptical about the Bible. And I want to show you something that it really makes it clear that if the Bible were just making up this story, like if it wanted to be like a fake document, it would have never used Mary as the first person on the scene. In fact, for two reasons. Number one, I hate to say this, ladies, but Mary, as a woman, her testimony would not have been valid in a court of law. So can you imagine if they actually brought her forward in this process? She would have never been a credible witness. And if that wasn't enough, second reason is Mary had a reputation. And by that, I mean people had a lot of preconceived notions about her. Before she met Jesus, she was possessed by the devil. Literally, like seven demons inside of her. Jesus delivers her, gives her freedom. But now, can you imagine this story? I mean, if it were just made up, you'd never pick Mary because, number one, she's a woman, and she's crazy lady, right? Like, you know, they're like, well, that's Mary again. She's wandering around the tombs thinking she saw Jesus, right? Like, the only way that Mary, that they could write that Mary was there to make the discovery is if she actually was. Picking back up in John chapter 20, verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And I just got to say this. This is now the third time in the text that it's mentioned. The greatest activity in all of human history. Running. Like, it's biblical. It actually happened on the resurrection. So there you go. Go for a run this afternoon. It's good for you. Trust me. But there's this running, there's this foot race, and it's between John and Peter, the other disciple. And John, the author, kind of has to make this point known, I got there first, right? It's kind of a strange thing. Like, the gun went off, we both started running, but the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, I got there first. Peter was slow, he was second. Let all of history stand, I won. Seems kind of a strange detail, right? And I want you to see that John never gives us random details. He has a point with why this is noted in the text. It's sort of like a breadcrumb. So you've got the scene. John gets there first, and watch what they discover, picking back up in verse 5. He, being John now, bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, the slow guy, came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. And you kind of have this scene now. John gets there first, but he stays on the outside of the tomb. And Peter comes later, and out of breath, he runs straight into the tomb. But both men make an incredible discovery. Did you notice how many times, I had it underlined on the screen here as well, how many times they notice that there's linen lying in its place? Linen lying in its place. In fact, three times this text mentions this linen lying in its place. And, of course, this linen is referring to the ancient tradition of burial in that day. You could think mummification. That's really what they did. They would take strips of linen, strips of cloth, they would cut it up and they would wrap the body, think mummified, and they would do like a layer of linen, and then they would pour on the body the spice myrrh. And myrrh kind of has this cinnamon, cardamom, balsamic kind of smell to it. It's very strong, and the whole idea is to mask the odor of the decaying body. So it's strips of linen, myrrh, more strips of linen, more myrrh. The text actually tells us in Matthew, I believe, that it's about 75 pounds of myrrh. Now again, think about myrrh for just a moment. There's one other place in Scripture where myrrh is mentioned, and it has to do with Jesus, but it's not the end of his life. It's at the beginning of his life. Do you remember when Jesus is born and he's visited by the wise men? What do they bring him? Gold and frankincense and myrrh. And now you're probably wondering, what an odd gift for a baby, right? Like, hey, welcome to the world, little one. Here's your burial spices. You know, it's kind of a strange gift, but it speaks to this typology, what's going to happen. But what is this obsession with the linen, these burial clothes, with this phrase, lying in its place? Another way you could interpret that in the original language is to just simply say it was folded. And then it makes the scene really bizarre, right? Like, wait a minute, we mummified this guy, and now it's not just like haphazardly teepee all over the place. It's like folded in its place. And you can imagine John in that moment is kind of like trying to make sense of all of this. I actually think you have, in the Easter story, you have two miracles. You have the resurrection of Jesus, and you have a single man that folded his clothes, right? Like, I mean, didn't seem necessary. But I told you, every detail matters. Every one of them. None of these are wasted by John. In fact, what John is trying to show you is this resurrection is very different from another resurrection. You know, there's another resurrection in the story of Jesus, right? It's not just his resurrection, but Jesus actually resurrected another man. His name was Lazarus. And Lazarus' resurrection was really kind of like delayed and very sad because this is the friend of Jesus. Lazarus is, of course, also the brother of Mary and Martha, and tragically, this man dies. And you would think if it's a close friend of Jesus, full of compassion, he would be the first to be at the funeral, right? He's not. He's late. He's really late. In fact, 3 days late. And there's all this grief and there's all this hardship between Mary and Martha and Jesus. And if you would have been here, you know, it's very condescending, hurtful language. And the shortest verse in the Bible is here. We do see the compassion of Jesus. Jesus wept. And then Jesus performs this miracle of resurrection. And he does so by yelling at the tomb. The scripture is very clear that he bellows, this idea of this loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And I'd never noticed what happened after that. So hold your place in John 20, but go back with me to John chapter 11 when this resurrection took place, and notice what's going on. Verse 44 of John 11, it says, "The dead man, Lazarus, came out, his hands and feet wrapped with," there it is, "strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, 'Take off the grave clothes and let him go.'" You see, there's a difference here. I mean, this is like there's a resurrection, but he's still partially mummified. In fact, I think this is one of the maybe more comical scenes in the Bible. Like, I don't know what this would have been like, but Lazarus come out and this man comes out, you know, and he's still all bound, and little kids are like, so frightened, you know, it's a scary movie. And I don't know, in my version of this story, Lazarus, of course, he can't see, so he trips over a rock and he falls face first in the dirt. And I don't know, that's just the way I see it. But Jesus has to tell them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." See, there's a difference here because there's a point that Jesus is making. See, Jesus is displaying in his resurrection not only a resurrection, Jesus' resurrection is the perfection for all human existence of what life can look like if you follow him. You see, Jesus didn't just come back to life. Jesus came back to put all of life in order. And therefore, it's perfect. He offers the best possible life. And I think John, this author, right? He's putting this together. I know a guy. He sees the linen folded. He remembers the guy that we had to take off. His chains were still on. I remember the moment that Lazarus walked out of the tomb. And John somehow puts it together. And in the very text, it says he saw and he believed. But we're to understand that he's still kind of confused. In fact, the very next line, picking back up in John chapter 20, says these words. "They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying." You see what's going on? John says that he saw and believed, but yet in the very next line, they don't understand. It's like, I get it, there's a resurrection, but I don't get it. I mean, I see it, but I can't believe it with my eyes. I understand, but yet I'm still so confused. And I wonder this morning if maybe that's how we come to the resurrection. We get it, but we don't fully get it. We understand, but we really still have questions. And maybe you feel that way this morning. And maybe not just with this story, but with life in general, you know? You get it, but yet you don't get it. Join the club, right? I mean, there's all sorts of things. I mean, whether it could be just life and career and job and, hey, where am I going in this world? Maybe it's questions about parenting. Maybe it's questions in your marriage you're still trying to sort out and work out together. It's just there's these differences, and you're trying to sort them out. And I want to show you this morning that that's why this resurrection is something you can put your hope in. There's a difference between what you hope for and what you put your hope in. See, I think at this point, Peter and John, they had hoped for their friend Jesus to be alive, but they hadn't put their hope in the resurrection yet. They saw something that intrigued them, but they wouldn't fully understand until Jesus would come and actually appear before them. And he does that first to Mary and then to the disciples and then to lots and lots of other people. He shows them the reality of this metaphysically impossible moment. In fact, some years later, the writer Paul tries to capture this and really kind of make this statement compelling for the church. And he puts it in sort of this creedal type language. So let me just read for you 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 6. It says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Simon, that's Peter, that's the slow guy, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. As I said, this is the creed. This is the Apostles' Creed of what Jesus has done, the finished work of not only the cross, but the resurrection. And you can test this. You can know this to be true. He says, hey, our sin was paid for. It was buried, and then it was resurrected, and Jesus came back. He appeared to Peter and the 12 and 500 people. It's kind of hard to get 500 people to deny the reality. He's like saying, this isn't a deep fake. You know, AI didn't come up with this. This really, truly happened. One of my favorite theologians, the guy by the name of N.T. Wright, and he said it just so brilliantly and so simple. He said, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, you'd never have heard of him. I mean, think about it. There were two other thieves that were crucified with Jesus. Do you know their names? Do you know any of their accomplishments? Of course not, because they didn't do anything as amazing, as incredible as this resurrection. So I want to give you just two things this morning that you can take from this place. And my hope is that this would be the way in which you could grow in a relationship with the resurrected Jesus. Just two things. And no matter where you're at, whether you're far from even making a decision about faith or you've been a follower of Jesus all your life, I think these two ways are ways that you can grow. I'm going to say the first thing is to really start small. And by that, I mean, you don't have to understand everything to believe something. I gave you something to believe this morning. You can believe the resurrection. You can take it to the bank. You can count on it. It's real, and it changes the existence of a relationship between you and God. It gives you a way to him. But maybe you've got other questions, and I would say keep exploring. Keep working those out. In time, maybe more understanding will come. I don't know. I thought of it this way. I thought of how my views have changed from when I was a kid to now as a 52-year-old adult. And I don't know why, for some reason, I thought about Easter, and I thought about the dinner at Easter. In fact, I don't eat meat anymore, but I remember as a kid growing up, my grandmother would always make ribeye on Easter. Well, not for the kids. She made the ribeye for the adults, and the kids, we got ham. And that seems like a letdown, but to me as a kid, I didn't really know. In fact, I didn't really care because I had steak in my home. My dad was a butcher, so we had steak all the time, but we never had ribeye. We had a different cut. Do you know what a sizzler is? there's a little bit of a difference between a sizzler and a ribeye. I didn't know that. At the time, I just thought steak is steak. And it wasn't until I was in my 20s I realized how deceptive my grandmother was. I was traveling, I was working, and a really good friend who became a mentor of mine, a guy by the name of Rick, we were traveling out to Iowa, and we sat down to dinner together, and I ordered my standard chicken. And I thought he was going to fire me on the spot. He's like, you can't go all the way to Iowa and order chicken. I said, well, I don't know what to get. He goes, well, I'm getting a ribeye. You are too. I said, well, how do I get it prepared? How do you think I got it prepared? He said, rare, of course. And I put the knife to that steak, and I cut a piece. And when I took my first bite, I met God. Nothing like it. And see, I think we come to this whole idea of God and faith, and we just see God as like overcooked religion. And what's missing is this invitation to walk in a relationship with Jesus, to taste and to see that the Lord is good. But you must start somewhere. You must believe something. You must start small. Start with the resurrection. Second thing I would encourage you to do this Easter is to take a step to believe the unbelievable, and to do that, you really have to make it personal. In fact, I kind of think that's what's happening with John, the really fast guy, and Peter, the slower guy. Did you notice that they came to this point of faith, this point of making it personal, very differently. In fact, John is sort of this guy that he's examined all the facts. He gets to the tomb, stops, has to check things out. He's like a great ancient accountant, right? He's like making sure everything lines up. Wait a minute. Linen folded in its place. I know this story. I know this guy. And it says he saw and he believed. He's sort of a person, maybe like some of you this morning, that has to have all the facts. And once he does, he can believe. Peter is exactly the opposite. Peter, did you notice he didn't stop at the edge of the tomb? He rushed right in. So impulsive. Well, that was Peter's life, right? And in fact, Peter might appeal to you this morning because Simon, Peter, Cephas, the same guy, he acted more on feelings. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're more a feeler. Maybe you're more kind of in touch with your emotions. Maybe kind of use a modern word today, like you're more like, I gotta be in a flow state, right? I think that was Peter. In fact, I think he rushed into that tomb because he had to know. And he had to know if Jesus was still there. And maybe that's because Peter had, well, he had tried so many times and failed, right? I mean, you know the story of Peter. He tried to walk on water, and then he took his eyes off of Jesus and sank. He tried to defend Jesus' honor in the garden just 3 days before, goes to the garden, and the guards go to capture Jesus, and Peter, the only guy who brings a sword to a prayer meeting, right, pulls out the sword and cuts off the guard's ear. Now, mind you, what a terrible shot. He's aiming for the head, and he just clips the ear. Failure. Has to get chastised by Jesus in the garden. And then even as he followed Jesus into the courtyard, he tried to follow Jesus, and they asked him, hey, aren't you with him? Aren't you his friend? Are you one of his disciples? Denies him 3 times. And it's in this moment that he runs into the tomb to make it personal. I must get to Jesus. I must know if his love and his grace and his mercy is available for me. And I want to tell you, it is. And it's available for every single person here within the sound of my voice. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've come from, this grace is available. That's why we call it Amazing Grace. And you can receive this grace into your heart no matter what you've done and begin a life of following Jesus. Maybe you feel like, Pastor, you don't know me. You don't know the things I've done. You don't know the guilt and the shame that I carry. And I don't need to know. God knows, and God loves you still the same, an everlasting love. I want to give you an opportunity to accept that love that knows no bounds, and on this Easter, to make the best possible decision you could ever make with your life. I'm going to invite Eli and the team to come up and just simply, in this moment, ask you to bow your heads and to pray with me, please. God, I thank you for Easter. I thank you that death is defeated and that you create a path, a bridge from our lives of sin and error and wrong to a place of relationship with our Heavenly Father. And that is only possible through Jesus Christ. I thank you that you made a way and you paid that price with your life. In this moment, Jesus takes our place on the cross and gives us his right place next to his Heavenly Father so that we can have this life of intimacy and closeness and salvation with him. I want to just ask this morning that if you've never received this gift of grace, to not let this moment go by. To not only hear, but then to begin to put your hope in this resurrected Jesus. He will never let you down. And if you're wondering how to do that, it's just a simple conversation between you and Jesus. Maybe just a simple prayer, just simply to say, Jesus, I give you my life. And that's it. Now, that's not all you and Jesus will need to talk about, but that starts this relationship. Jesus, I give you my life, and in return, he gives you everlasting life. I hope and pray that you would receive that gift and that you would worship him from this day forward, full commitment in your life. Jesus, we're going to sing our voices. We're going to lift them to you because you alone are worthy. We love you and we praise you. And everybody said, amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast today. Check out our app or website at bridgewaycommunity.org for more messages or to take the sermon one step deeper by downloading the sermon discussion guide.